Well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are in chapter 23, and that is of lawful oaths and vows. First of all, as we move through oaths and talking about oaths and essentially the honesty that's required by believers and how that is essentially what an oath is testifying using God's name to testify to the validity of that which is being stated. A lot of that applies to oaths as well, but there are some differences. So, first of all, let's look at the paragraph. The paragraph is a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish, monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Webster's 1828 defines a vow as a solemn promise made to God or by a pagan to his deity. A vow is a promise of something to be given or done hereafter. So paragraph 1 of this chapter explains that an oath is a promise made between men calling on God as a witness. It's a truth. In paragraph 5, a vow is defined as a promise made to God. So an oath, okay, so if you think about it this way, this is where we're drawing the lines. Vows are solemn promises made to the Lord. Oaths are solemn promises made before the Lord, but to men. In other words, I swear an oath to tell the truth. I am swearing to you that I am telling you the truth. Okay, an oath is never one-sided. Like, you're never saying an oath and it doesn't go to anybody else. It's only between you and somebody else or a group of people. God is your witness in that case. A vow is you promising that you're going to do something, and specifically that you're promising God that you're going to do it. Now, we're going to break that down a little bit so you'll see what I'm talking about here, because, of course, the first thing everybody thinks of is, and both subjects, oath, what do you think of? Court of law. Vow, what do you think of? Marriage, right? So you'll see it. The purpose of a vow is commitment. So the purpose of a vow is commitment, while the purpose of an oath is confirmation. Now, that's a nice way to think about it. The purpose of an oath, I'm sorry, of a vow is commitment. You're committing to do something. You're making a promise to do something. Well, the purpose of an oath is confirmation. This is the truth. This is what happened. A vow should not be made, the confession says, to any creature but to God alone. Our responsibility is in a vow is to God. It is not to anyone or anything else. Why? Why? It's the same as an oath. Why would we make a vow to anything else? Because there's nothing, there's no repercussions for you're not fulfilling the promise of the vow. Are you with me on that? So let's look at a couple of verses. Numbers 30, 2 and 3, and then Jeremiah 44, 25 and 26. So Numbers 30, 2 and 3 says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth. Now this is just a mention, and we're not going to break down that further passage because there's more about it in there, but the point is that men and women can both make vows. And actually there's rules in this passage about under a woman making a vow and how that's actually treated a little bit differently. Interesting. It's under authority. So you can read that passage to find that, but we're not going to go down that path. Jeremiah 44, 25 and 26. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Therefore, hear ye the word of the Lord. All Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah, in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Well, this is significant. What happens here in these two verses? Well, they made a vow. They swore an oath, both. They did this saying, we are going to honor God. But guess what? They didn't do it. So God actually says, hear ye the word of the Lord. I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord. So he makes a vow. And what's his vow? No one from Judah that lives in Egypt is going to use my name anymore. Wow. That's pretty significant. Yes, sir. We're not going to go down that path either. We're not going to go down that path. Yes, ma'am. About what Jeremiah said? What? No one from Judah that's in Egypt is going to use the Lord's name. They're not going to utter his name anymore. Basically, he takes away the ability for them to say they're going to do stuff in God's name. He takes it away. No longer going to be able to do it. All right. So all we're seeing here is a couple of places where we see oaths and vows mentioned. That's all. Their careful performance. If we do make a vow, it is to be made and performed with religious care and faithfulness. This is what the confession talks about. So let me go back here. It's to be performed with all religious care and faithfulness. You see that right there? Whoop. As with an oath, since we are making a promise directly to God, it should be carried out with religious care. In other words, with just an oath with a vow is a similar thing. You're making an oath to God that you're going to do something in God's name as my witness. You're making this vow. Well, since you're making it to God, you better do it. You better do it. This is the religious care. We better do it. We must be very careful and faithful to fulfill our promise. This is the Almighty God. Do not make a vow to him unless you fulfill it, unless you're going to fulfill that vow. Don't do it. Does that make sense? You with me on that? You can see there should be gravity, in other words. There should be gravity. A vow, like an oath, is calling on God, to whom the vow is made, to judge the one making the vow if they do not fulfill it. To violate a vow is not only sin in failing to fulfill our promise to God, but is blasphemy because we have formally used his name in whom we are pledging ourselves to in a vow. Do you get it? In other words, you say, in God's name, I am going to walk back up to that podium right now. Okay, this is a silly example. But if I say, I better walk back up to there. Because I just called the name of God and said, I'm going to do this thing. You can count on me doing this thing that I just said because I called on God to verify and to be my witness to this thing. If I don't do it, I just blasphemed God because I used his name in vain. I use his name in vain. Now, let's just get it all out in the open. Let's hit the tough stuff. You never seen me back off from the tough stuff, have you? I'll talk to you about that after. But if you read the passage, Doug, you'll find out about the Queen of Heaven as. By the way, it's not Mary. This is Jeremiah. She's not there yet. Okay. Divorce. Who's the vow made to? God. Are all marriages made to vow to God? No. No. First of all, Anabaptists, Methodists, some others would never do that because they don't think you should make a vow or an oath. So they don't. They don't have marriage vows. Don't do it. All right, so that's a no-brainer. But think about all the people who get married by a judge or a justice of the peace or by a pastor, but they are not themselves Christians. Right? I've been to a Unitarian wedding, Unitarian church wedding. One of my cousins got married at a Unitarian church. There were no vows. There were commitments. There were commitments. And by the way, the commitments included things like, I commit to care for the earth. I commit to the nature. There was all these things in there. That was all part of it. But there was no vow. Okay, so every marriage doesn't have a vow. All right? But if someone does take a vow, their responsibility is to God. They must fulfill the vow because they swore that vow using God's name. This is why the scriptures do not allow for divorce, except in a very, very narrow circumstance. And even that is because of the hardness of our hearts. A vow is serious. Someone swears to do something or not to do something, and they call on God as their witness to this thing. Look, you're calling on God as the witness to this thing because you want to make it known how serious you are about your commitment. So then if you go down the road, you break the commitment. How can anyone trust you for anything? You see this? It's a serious problem. Vows must always be in conjunction with God's word. In other words, we may not vow something to God that is based on our own desires, but based on His desires. Does God desire people to be married? Absolutely. We're going to talk about that in just a second. So that's a vow we could make. Does God desire us to have a speedboat?
Of course.
Tim says, of course. Thanks for coming today, Tim. Good to see you. We'll see you next time. No. Is that in conjunction with His word? No. That's a material thing. Should you make a vow to buy a speedboat? I will, in God's name, buy us a speedboat. No, you shouldn't do that. Right? You could say, I am going to buy a speedboat. Okay. Don't call on God's name. Because guess why? Why would you not want to do that? Why would you not want to call on God's name for something that's not in His word? Tim. You would take His name in vain if you didn't do it. But here's really what I was going... That's a correct answer. But let me tell you what I was looking for. What? You don't know if it's His will. You see what I mean? You don't know if it's His will. So can you swear a vow to something that God hasn't revealed to you? Well, you could, but you could end up blaspheming His name. Because that might not be His will. Right? Not in His word. Not in His word. Okay. Let's look at a few verses and we're going to keep going. Nothing wrong with having a speedboat. I'm not condemning speedboats. Not condemning speedboats. Okay. Psalm 76:11. Vow and pray unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about Him bring presents unto Him that ought to be feared. Genesis 28:20-22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way, this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee. So this is Jacob swearing a vow. But notice, Jacob actually adds caveats to his vow. Smart. Jacob says, if these things happen, here's what I'll do. That pretty wise there. Pretty wise there. Why? Because he's not assuming God's going to do those things. He doesn't know. Numbers 32, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, this is where I already mentioned this one, to swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Psalm 61:8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Psalm 66:13-14. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Yeah, if you do a vow and you don't fulfill it, don't then say, oh, well, I couldn't help it. It wasn't God's plan. Better not to do it. Isaiah 19:21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. So, we covered this in the last couple of weeks about oaths. The same holds true for vows. Vows are still valid. We talked about the Anabaptists. We talked about that heretical view of what Christ said in Matthew 5. We already worked all through that, so we're not going to go back and regurgitate that. But just keep in mind that we see vows and oaths continuously through Scripture, God himself taking vows and oaths. Matthew 5, one thing we know for sure that Christ could not have meant, and that is that vows and oaths are sin. Why? Because God's done it. And then we saw Christ doing it after that Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, we see Paul doing it. We see him commanding others to do it throughout Scripture. And we see here that a prophecy that Egypt is going to do that in the future. Okay, their popish perversion. So the end of this paragraph is a reference to vows that were a perversion of the Scriptures. And this list, and it lists several vows that are used as monastical vows. We see this, we call them, and the confession calls them, monastical vows. They are all taken in false religion. Now, we're not talking about that they're all taken in the Roman Catholic Church as a false religion. We're not saying that. We're saying that they are taken in false religion. That is, they do not have a basis in God's Word. In other words, they're the appearance and the thought of religion, but they're not in God's Word. Now, we already covered of worship. Remember that? Just recently, really long. Took us a long time to get through it. In fact, I was shocked when I just reprinted that section, how many pages that was. It was long. But the point is, we already know that God specifies and tells us in his word how we are to worship him. Anything that's extra-biblical is our invention, not in God's word. We can't say we're doing it because God wants us to do this. That's what this is. Although they appear to be spiritual, and actually they directly contradict the Scriptures, they are the appearance of spirituality, which is their most base form, are prideful and not spiritual. In other words, they appear to be spiritual. That's a problem right off the bat. If you do something because it appears to be spiritual, it's pride. You just sinned. Make sense? Let's keep going. Perpetual single life, the first one that's mentioned, refers to the practice of vowing to remain single as a monk or a nun. This vow is unscriptural because it is not commanded by God and is contrary to the blessings and pleasure of marriage that God has given. Look, if it's more spiritual to be single, then God could not have said that it's a blessing to be married. It's a blessing to find a wife or to find a husband. You see the contradiction? We're going to look at the Scriptures that show that. Professed poverty refers similarly to the vow of poverty. Now, obviously the one about staying single, we're really familiar with that one, right? Poverty we're less familiar with, but this is very typical for a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. Other religions have this as well. Not just any, I mean, there are Far East religions that also have a vow of poverty. This was also viewed as unscriptural because it conveys the idea that simply saying by foregoing any property or the physical blessings of God is more spiritual. In other words, if I just forego everything, I'm going to be more spiritual. Okay, wait a minute. Does anybody remember what the book of Job says? Job was very blessed, right? We honestly have no idea how he compares to everyone else at his time, because the Scripture doesn't tell us that. And I've heard all kinds of wild interpretations about, well, he was the richest man alive. He was Bill Gates at that time. He was all this. Well, okay, the Bible doesn't say that. Come on. You don't need to add to the Scriptures. Quick question?
Nuns and the Catholic bishop and the Pope all live actually in splendor. They may not
I'm going to touch on that, but thank you. So here's the point on this. God blessed Job at the end of the book. Remember this? He went through the trials, and then he actually was given more than he lost. More than he lost. Oh, wait a minute. Was that the curse of God? No.
May I be so cursed?
There you go. You see the point. You can't say that God's gift to you in material wealth is a curse if he calls it a blessing. You can't say that. Could those material things cause you to sin? Yeah. No. Does anybody have a question about that? I mean, I think that's we know all that, don't we? But to have this view that we need to take a vow of poverty and that that's going to draw us closer to God through it is a contradiction to his word. It's a contradiction to his word. As God does give us material wealth as a blessing, the abstention of it can't be viewed as more spiritual. In fact, it's suggesting God's blessing are, in fact, unspiritual. So that's a problem. Can you see that? Now, notice, or recall, if you will, what does Christ say to the young rich man? He says, what's he say? What's the first? Don't go to take up the cross. What was the first thing he said? No, not yet. He said something before that. What did he say? Nope. Obey all the commandments. He said, I have even from my youth. That's the first thing. He says, yes, follow God's word. You must obey God's word. He says, I have even from my youth. Interesting. Christ doesn't correct him, does he? He doesn't say, you lied. You lusted. You had pride. He goes to where he knows his weaknesses. He had an uncanny knack for that, didn't he? He went straight to where he knew the weakness was, and he says, sell everything you own. Take up your cross and follow me. And it hurt him. It says it hurt him. We don't see him mentioned again. How did he respond? We don't know. But for him, for that man, those things became the grindstone around his neck that he could not give up. He couldn't give up. Can those blessings become something that can be a drag to us, that we could focus on getting things, on having things, on maintaining things that then keep us from God's work, God's blessings? It can. Look, if you say this isn't a struggle for you, see me after the class. I'll just remind you of three or four things. You don't even have to tell me what you're thinking. I'll just remind you of three or four things, and then you'll have to admit it to yourself. Because they get in our way every day. They get in our way every day. But the idea that all we have to do is get rid of all that stuff and then I will be spiritual is wrong. It's wrong. You don't need a whole list of people who have done that to tell you that it didn't work. Because we have a guy who wrote extensively about it, who was pious as they could be. In fact, his superiors said, I got to give you a job. Because you're too wound up with beating yourself up over your pride and over your sin. And you are the perfect monk. Martin Luther. So what'd they say? You're going to learn Greek and Hebrew. And then we got the Reformation as a result. He had taken the vow of poverty. He had taken the vow of celibacy. They didn't work. He was still a sinner. He still had those sinful thoughts, and he had nothing around him except the church. The struggle is not with what you have. It's with how you handle what you have. That's the struggle. Regular obedience. What is that? What are we talking about there? It's a vow to monastic rules. So regular obedience is actually referring to, commonly known at the time, not as commonly known to us today, regular obedience is a vow to monastic rules. In other words, additional rules that the monasteries kept that you must follow to be spiritual. That should probably give you almost all you need to know right there, right? They're superstitious and sinful snares because they make the believer think that obedience to the spiritual rules of men is equated with obedience to the rules of God and His Word. So you see this, right? Think about the Pharisees. They're all about this, right? They come up with all these additional rules, and as long as you follow all these rules, you're spiritual. Now, like we said before, I mean, look, we can back up, have a little grace, and think about how they got to that part. How does this start? We've talked about this before. How does that start? It starts with people asking a question of their religious leaders. Is it okay if I go to the movies? Now, the reality is, the Jews didn't ask if they could go to the movies. Okay, I'm tying together modern examples here for application. All right, the start of this concern and consideration is somebody wants to do something that they think is wrong, but they want to get somebody to tell them it's okay. They want justification for what they already want to do or they're doing. So what do they say? I feel a little bit guilty about going to the movies. So they ask religiously, is it okay for me to go to a movies? Now, you can imagine somebody who's a good leader might say, let's talk about the principles. Have you prayed about it? Have you sought the leading of the Spirit in this? Because this is between you and God. If there's no clear violation of the scriptures, the scrolls, then this is between you and God. You need to pray about this and seek His counsel. Then the next person, is it okay if I go to the movies? Is it okay if I go to the movies? How far can I walk on the Sabbath day? Can I actually pick up a pen? Can I pick up my scrolls? What if I live a long way away from the synagogue on the Sabbath day? How do I deal with all this stuff? And they got all these questions because why? People aren't seeking what God's will is in these things. People want a list so that they know what to do and they don't have to think about it. That's us. That's us. Have you never had the thought that you wish you could get an email from God that would just tell you what you needed to do? Guilty. I'm guilty. Wouldn't that be easier? If you just said, yes, sir, and I could just do it. You know what that doesn't do? It doesn't sanctify you. That's right. It doesn't grow you. So this is how this starts. And over hundreds and hundreds of years, they start to codify it. They write it down. Here's the rules. Here's what you could do. Somewhere along the way, it changes. To these are our recommendations. To these are what will keep you out of trouble. To this is what you must do. Now we're following the rules of men instead of the rules of God. We're substituting the rules of men for the rules of God. The same thing happens in the monastery. Interestingly enough, where does Christianity come from? It comes from a group of individuals who are clearly taught for the 3 years that they're in their training program. This is the disciples. Man's rules are not God's rules. We have to go back to God's rules. We have to go back to God's rules. We have to go back to God's rules. We have to go to the scriptures. We have to go to the scriptures. What's the purpose of the Sabbath? Remember Christ? When he's challenged because they broke man's rules on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. Who are you to say that? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is what he says. Christianity comes out of that. Here we are, 1,000 years later, wasn't even that, 800 years later, until we start seeing these vows and monasteries. First monastery created by Constantine. Why? Because he believed these vows? No. Because he wanted to have people that could be dedicated to studying God's word. And so he provided, through the government, the funding for them. Well, that changed over time. What happened? He died. Constantine II came in. Constantine Jr., he wasn't called Jr., strayed. And then strayed, and then strayed, and more and more. And so they had to come up with their own funding. You see how these things develop over time? Church history is not a dead subject, by the way. It's a great subject because it teaches us how man strays from the truth and gets into trouble and reminds us that we shouldn't stray from the truth. Let's look at some scriptures that talk about these particular popish perversions. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 9. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. But if they cannot contain, verse 9, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Here's a command for people to get married. Look, let's not hide anything. What are they talking about? Sexual lust. That's what they're talking about. The burning is sexual. Better to get married. That's what it says. Don't wait. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Okay. This doesn't take a lot of analysis to figure this out. If you're stealing, stop stealing. What should you do? You should work. Why? So that you will not steal and so that you can give to those that have need. That requires you to not live in a vow of poverty. Why? You have to have something to give. You see? You have to have something to give. Matthew 19, 10 through 12. His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? This is right after he talked about divorce. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's wombs, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Okay, good, very interesting question. The question is, well, if all these things happen, if we see these struggles, and if people seek divorces, and they shouldn't really get divorces because it was only for the hardness of our man's heart, then should we just not get married? And what's he say? Here could have been the answer. Yes, better not to get married. He didn't say that. What he said was, look, this is not easy for anyone to accept this. But some people are eunuchs, that is, they are dedicated to singleness from birth. Some happen as a result of something that happens in life, and some happen afterwards for the kingdom of heaven. And if that's what those people are, then they should stay single. Let him receive it that has it. But that is not the same as somebody who has sexual desires trying to stay faithful to being single. See the difference? Why can it not be that way? Because 1 Corinthians would be wrong. 1 Corinthians would be wrong. Can't be. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? This is acknowledgement. You have fleshly desires in you. You have them in you. What should you do? Avoid fornication. How do you do that? All you got to do is swear a vow of singleness. Or no? 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, to avoid... Do I have that on there? Yeah. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. I think I already said that. Let every woman have her own husband. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay, pause. So what is this saying? It's saying, pay attention. Here's what's going to happen in the future. This is a prophecy. People are going to depart the faith. They're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Here they are. Speaking lies and hypocrisies. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry. 1 Timothy says that forbidding someone to marry is the doctrine of a devil. That's what it says. Let's go on. And commanding to abstain from meats. That's a doctrine of the devil. That's what it says. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Well, that's just talking about the meats, right? Nope, not in the Greek. Marriage and meats are both created by God. Why? For a blessing. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Hard to call marriage bad, isn't it? Hard to call it bad. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you are bought with a price, be not the servants of men. That's pretty clear. I mean, there's lots of scriptures about this, about that we should be following God, but not men. We follow God's law, not man's law, etc., 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 over and over again. Thus ends vows.